A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, Imprint Church. My name is Ben. I'm super glad to be here today. I'm the student family lead at Imprint Church, and I also can sing "I Got the Joy, Joy, Joy" very poorly, so you probably know that about me at this point. I want to start out today by saying congratulations to any of our graduates for 2020, especially you guys who graduated high school or graduated college this year. Your ceremony and the pomp and circumstance that you were expecting probably didn't turn out the way you thought it would, but I hope you still felt like you were able to celebrate this milestone, celebrate this accomplishment, and this is a tremendous accomplishment that you did. So we're proud of you, we're for you, we're in your corner. And I wanted to offer, too, if you feel like you missed out on the graduation experience, feel free to shoot me an email. My new email address is bacone@imprintchurch.org. And I would love to come over to your house. I'll bring a chair, and you can sit down awkwardly in that chair for about 2 hours and wait for me to mispronounce your name. And then I'll shake your hand, and I'll go. And then you'll have the full graduation experience. So just let me know if that's something you're wanting. Also, happy Father's Day to you dads out there. Thank you so much for the work and the effort you do in discipling your kids. For those of us who had dads who both loved the Lord, who loved their wives, and who loved their kids, it is such a blessing to be a kid with a dad like that. So you may not see the fruit day by day. You may not see the outcomes that you want to immediately, but keep persevering, keep pressing in, and you're doing a work that will have ripples for generations to come. So thank you, dads. I think I say this every single time I preach, but I'm so glad that I get to dive into this particular text that we're working with today in John 16. If you don't have your Bible, I'd love for you to grab it, open it to John 16. And my prayer for us today is that God would incline our hearts towards joy, that we would recognize the joy that only Jesus can give us. And at this point in our lives, which of us would say, "Oh, I'm good. I don't need any more joy. I think I'm good on joy. No more, please." None of us, right? Whether it was coronavirus with the world shutting down and we're recognizing we relied on our daily routines and face-to-face interactions, that without those things we feel hopeless or dreary, we need joy. Maybe reading the news or watching the news and seeing the unjust killings of Ahmaud Arbery, Breonna Taylor, George Floyd, seeing the unrest that followed, maybe we feel despair, like, "I need joy." And maybe just seeing the division and how much farther we still have to go as a country and a community has left us feeling overwhelmed. We need joy. Well, friends, I'm so glad that the message I have for you today is one of joy. The passage we're reading in John 16 is Jesus talking to his disciples. It's after the Last Supper and shortly before the Garden of Gethsemane. It's before he's going to go to the cross, before he's going to suffer and die, be buried and raised again. And Jesus is taking this time to prepare his disciples for what to come. Jesus knows that not only will he suffer, but his disciples will suffer as well. They'll be lonely. They'll be scared. They'll be rejected by the world. They'll fear for their lives. And so Jesus takes this moment to prepare them. And he takes this moment to tell them about the joy that they have available to them. What could have prepared the disciples to see their leader hanging on a cross? What could have prepared them for what was to come? It's this message right here that shows them of the joy that they have for us. And in verse 16, Jesus is showing them what's about to happen. He's telling them, he's warning them. And in 16, he says, "A little while, and you'll see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you'll see me." Right? Talking about the death and burial, you'll see me no longer. Then a little while, you'll see me. The resurrection. And at this, the disciples are confused. They're like, "What is going on, Jesus? What are you talking about?" And in one sense, that makes all the sense in the world, right? We have the benefit of hindsight, that we're able to look and say, "Oh, yeah, here in verse 16, Jesus is talking about dying, about being buried, then raising again. Earlier in verse 10 of the same chapter, he says, I go to the Father. I go to the Father, and you'll see me no longer." And we see, okay, yeah, that's talking about the ascension, right? Jesus would be lifted up. He'd be with the Father where he is to this day. But the disciples don't have the benefit of hindsight. They're piecing it together. They're going, wait, Jesus said we wouldn't see him anymore. Now he's saying we won't see him for a little bit, but then we'll see him again. What's going on, right? It makes sense that they're confused. But in another way, I personally feel like the disciples should probably have a better grasp on what's about to happen than they actually do. It's not like Jesus has been hiding this from them. He's been telling them very explicitly what's going to happen, what's to come. If you read with me in Mark 9, verses 9 and 10, Jesus has just been transfigured, this amazing moment with his disciples. And it says, as they were coming down the mountain, he, that's Jesus, charged them to tell no one what they had seen until, here's the key, the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Pretty clear. Jesus is going to rise from the dead. He's warning them. He's telling them. Fairly straightforward. What are the disciples' response? Here's what they say. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So you're like, okay. Maybe they thought it was allegorical or something. I don't know what they were thinking. They had a chance to know about the crucifixion. Didn't quite get it. Later on in that same chapter, Mark 9, verse 30, 31, and 32, says Jesus was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man, see if it could get clearer than this, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Okay, if you're Jesus, could you say it any clearer than that? Son of Man, delivered, killed, dead for 3 days, raised again. Let's see if the disciples get it. Let's see. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Okay, seriously, I've got hindsight, you've got hindsight, but I feel like if Jesus said, hey, I'm going to die, be dead for 3 days, then raise again, I feel in my gut that I would know what's going on. But disciples are still confused. They aren't sure. And so they're trying to piece it together here in John 16. What does he mean? He's going to the Father. What does it mean? We aren't going to see him. Then we're going to see him. They're confused. And Jesus uses their confusion here in John 16 to point them towards joy. It seems like the disciples were scared to even ask Jesus, you know, hey, Jesus, what do you mean by that? Which is a relatable feeling for me. I don't know if you've ever been in a class or maybe a music lesson, and your teacher is trying to explain something to you, and you are not understanding the concept at all. And at some point, you just decide, okay, I'm not going to get it. And so you just pretend to have a light bulb moment. And you go, oh, that makes sense. You know, and you hope that they don't ask, like, you sure you got it? You know, you just hope they pass by and go, good, glad you got it. Seems like the disciples have the same thing. They're scared to ask Jesus. They're just whispering amongst themselves. And Jesus is gracious and kind to them. Jesus takes the time to say, here's where you're at. Here's how you can have joy. Here's how you can see joy in the midst of this. Jesus knows his disciples will soon face the bleakest moment of their lives. He knows they'll see their leader nailed to a tree. He knows they'll be fearful, disillusioned, and alone. And he uses his time with them to infuse them with joy. And in verses 20 to 24, which is where we're going to be focusing our time today, we're going to see three things about this joy that Jesus offers them. So in verse 20 and 21, we're going to see that Jesus offers them a joy that dignifies their suffering. Dignifies their suffering. Verse 22, we're going to see that Jesus offers his followers a joy that cannot be stolen. And then verses 23 to 24, he's going to offer them a joy that's connected to a person. So we're going to be looking at each of these points in turn. The joy dignifies their suffering, it cannot be stolen, and it's connected to a person. And so let's start with this first one. Jesus offers his followers, I would include past, present, and future followers of Jesus, a joy that dignifies their suffering. Here's what I mean by that. If your definition of joy requires that you ignore suffering in order to have joy, you don't have the kind of joy that Jesus is talking about here. If in order to feel joyful, you have to ignore or deny or distract yourself from either other people's suffering or your suffering, then you don't have the kind of joy that Jesus had. Jesus, as the Holy Spirit-led man, exhibited the fruit of the Spirit, including joy. And so when he's seeing suffering, when he himself is suffering, he's got joy. The kind of joy that Jesus offers us doesn't distract us from suffering. It doesn't require us to forget about suffering. No, the kind of joy that Jesus offers us can live with suffering. See how Jesus speaks to them in verse 20. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Your sorrow will turn into joy. Right here, Jesus is talking specifically about his crucifixion, right? And he notes that his followers will feel divided between them and the rest of the world. The majority of people celebrating Jesus' death. Like, okay, here's a blaspheming troublemaker that got executed. That's fine by me. And yet this small minority of believers, disciples, followers of Jesus mourning and grieving what happened to their friend, Jesus. And I love the way Jesus says it here. Your sorrow will turn into joy. Because when I think about sorrow and joy, usually I think of them as two very distinct things. So for example, when we take our kids in to go get shots at the doctor's office, we always, always at the end, go drive to Dairy Queen right afterwards. And we, you know, eat some ice cream and we go, okay, you had one sad thing, one hard thing. Let's now give you one joyful thing, one happy thing, right? And it's kind of like you try to balance the scales a little bit so then they don't remember this day as being bad, but as being good. But Jesus here doesn't separate sorrow and joy like that for us. They aren't two separate, disconnected things. The sorrow will be transformed into joy. The sorrow will be transformed into joy. Jesus is saying you're going to have hardship, but at that same location, that same area of hardship will be transformed to be a location or an area of joy. The same thing, the sorrow will turn to joy. And this is why we call it Good Friday, right? This is one of the worst days in human existence, the most unjust thing that's ever happened a perfect man, mocked and reviled and scorned and killed. And yet we call it Good Friday. Why? Because we see that this was necessary. We see that Jesus did this because of his great love for us. We see his road to death leading to our road towards life, right? This one event, crucifixion, was a day of sorrow that's been transformed into joy. But I'd argue that this phrase, your sorrow will turn into joy, doesn't just refer to the crucifixion. It refers to all kinds of Christian suffering. It refers to all kinds. Every bit of Christian suffering, I believe, is included in your sorrow will turn into joy. And the Bible is full of imagery like this. In Psalm 30, verse 11, the psalmist says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing." You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. In Isaiah 41, 18, God says, "I'll make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water." So note what God's doing. He's not saying you're experiencing wilderness, but it's okay. I'm going to relocate you. I'm going to bring you somewhere else where you can forget about that wilderness. You don't have to think about it anymore. No, Jesus is saying that very same place where you currently have desert land, wilderness, will turn into a place where you have life and vitality. God doesn't take our suffering and just distract us from it. Joy isn't rooted in simply us ignoring our suffering. Joy comes when God himself takes on our pain, our suffering, our misery, and he transforms it into something else. The wilderness becomes a pool of water. This is what happened on the cross, and this is what happens in our life as well. On the cross, God took the depths of human injustice, the depths of human wickedness, and he transformed it into the righteousness, the perfection, the glory of God. That something that seemed so horrible turned out to be the revelation of God's glory here on earth. Friend, you may have offered God the peripheral parts of your heart, the parts of your heart that you can offer him without feeling too vulnerable. But let me encourage you, bring the depths of your suffering to God. Bring the most tender, sensitive, hurting part of who you are to God. And trust that God, in his wisdom, in his care, in his love, can transform it. He can transform it and make it joy. I love Jesus keeps on going in verse 21, because probably some of you guys are already pushing back on this concept. You know, my area of suffering will never turn into an area of joy. And Jesus gives us a great illustration in verse 21. He says, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." She no longer remembers the anguish. I was talking with a youth pastor friend of mine a couple months ago who's also a mom who's given birth to a couple kids. And I referenced this verse, funny enough. And she said, "What? No, you don't forget the anguish of having a kid. You know, you remember that the rest of your life. You could always look back and go, that was the most painful thing I've ever experienced," right? And so it's like, wait, what do you mean, Jesus? She doesn't forget the anguish. No, what this is saying is the anguish compared to the glory or the beauty that comes from the anguish, the pain seems like nothing, right? So when we were giving birth, when my wife was giving birth to our two daughters, I didn't experience that much pain, to be totally frank with you. The most pain I experienced was when Caroline was giving birth to Felicity, our youngest, about 3 years ago. And I can't tell you why, but in my mind, the whole time I was fixated on what I was about to eat after our baby was born. I'll tell you why. It's because when Posey was born, we went and got hot dogs at a hot dog stand right after. And I remember being like, that was the greatest hot dog I've ever experienced. And so the whole time Felicity's being born, I've got two thoughts in my head. I'm thinking, wow, I can't wait to meet my daughter. This is going to be amazing. And I'm thinking, so when this is over, I think I'm going to have a junkyard dog and a buffalo. No, St. Louis. No, buffalo dog. I'll go buffalo dog. I was thinking that the whole time. We have Felicity. We have the golden hour. We're snuggling her, all that. You know, I send my order to my mother-in-law. I say, okay, junkyard dog and buffalo dog. Like, let's do this. She walks in empty-handed, and she says, that hot dog stand closed permanently. And just my face fell, you know. It was a time of ashes and mourning. And yet, when we look back to that day, we just celebrated Felicity's 3-year-old birthday party, right? We didn't celebrate or commemorate the 3-year anniversary of Caroline being in a tremendous amount of pain. I would go so far as to say she was experiencing more pain than I was in that moment. That's how bold I would be in saying that. But we didn't also commemorate the 3-year anniversary of me wanting a junkyard dog and not getting one, right? We commemorated the beauty, the life that sprang out from that anguish, right? So when Jesus says they no longer remember the anguish, it's not as though we're going to look back at our suffering and go, boy, that was a blast. Wow, that was so fun. I wish I could do it again. I wish I could relive all those, you know, painful, vulnerable times. No. Jesus here is dignifying our suffering. He's saying, this suffering is real. It's real. And yet you can trust that God has a plan for this suffering. That when you trust in God, you aren't trusting in just the random chaos of the universe. You're trusting in a good Father who wants what's best for you. This is what it means for our joy to be turned, or our sorrow turned to joy. Wow, that could have been a lot worse. Jesus is comparing his disciples to a woman giving birth. In hindsight, they'll see their suffering as necessary for the glory that's to come. Doesn't mean you'll look back with fondness on every moment of your life, but it means that even in the most tender, painful parts of who you are, you can experience God's goodness and his glory in those parts. I read a book this week to prepare for this message that I highly recommend to you. It's called Suffering is Never for Nothing by Elizabeth Elliot. And I just love that title. Suffering is never for nothing. If we believe in a God who's good, we have to believe that he is going to make meaning and he's going to give dignity to the worst human suffering that we experience. We can trust our good Father in that way. So the joy we receive from Jesus doesn't diminish our suffering. It doesn't just ignore our suffering. It dignifies it. It describes deep meaning to it, and it transforms it. Secondly, this joy that we receive from Jesus cannot be stolen. We see this in verse 22 when Jesus says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. I love this phrase. No one will take your joy from you. No one will take your joy from you. The joy that Jesus is going to give you is unstealable. It can't be taken. It is yours forever. Now, this one's a tough one to talk about because I think if we're being honest, sometimes it feels like our joy can be stolen pretty quickly. No joke, I've had interruptions of my day that haven't accounted for more than 10 seconds out of my total day that have stolen my joy from me. For example, we went to go get Domino's pizza. A lot of junk food stories. Maybe I need to change some patterns in my life. But we went to go get Domino's this week, and my joy was stolen because instead of being able to hand them the debit card, I had to read the debit card number over the phone. And I was like, this is making me peeved. Excuse my language, but it was. You know, that it feels like, how is joy unstealable if it feels like it just goes up and down and up and down? Well, there are a few things we need to recognize about joy if we're going to say it's not able to be stolen from us. What are some things we need to know about joy? First, joy is not an emotion that we have to wait for. Joy is not an emotion that we have to wait for. If Jesus is saying nothing will take your joy away, that means our joy is always available to us. It's not dependent on the stars aligning. It's not dependent on circumstances conforming into the way we wanted them to conform. No, our joy is unstealable. And if it can't be stolen, it means it's just as available to us in a hospital room as it is in Disneyland. Our joy can't be taken. It's not an emotion. Secondly, we need to realize that joy is not some sort of discipline that we just muster up, or effort that we just, you know, just eke out some joy just by choosing to see the silver linings in things, or something like that. Problem with this is if our joy is dependent on our effort, we'll be great at being joyful when we feel like being joyful. We won't be great at being joyful when we don't feel like it. You ever tried that with self-control? You ever said, okay, I'm going to be self-controlled? I almost shared a Reese's Pieces story about this week, and I decided not to because you're going to see too many patterns in my life. But if your job is to just muster up self-control, you'll be really good at mustering self-control when you feel like it. But the second you don't feel like it, suddenly, boom, there goes our joy. It's been stolen. It's been stolen. Sometimes, too, we tether our joy to the wrong thing. I've heard so many times, you know, when you complain about doing the dishes, thank God that you have dishes to clean. Thank God that you have food. And that is wonderfully true. But at the same time, God doesn't guarantee you dishes. If you tether your joy to the idea that you have dishes to clean, that's no guarantee from God. If our joy can't be stolen from us, we're going to need it to be tethered to something that could never change, never fluctuate, never oscillate. It has to remain consistent and steadfast. So the kind of joy that Jesus is talking about is tethered to concrete, unmovable, unchangeable truths that we can depend on. We see Jesus multiple times shift people's trust or shift their joy from something that could change to something that could never change. So for example, if you look with me in Luke 10, Jesus has sent out 72 disciples. He sends them out. He says, okay, go preach the gospel, you know, tell people about the kingdom of God, heal the sick, go minister, serve to these people. And the 72 disciples come back totally excited. Lord, they say, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They're so excited about this. How does Jesus respond? Do not rejoice in this. Don't rejoice in this. Aren't we supposed to rejoice in all things? How are we supposed to rejoice always? And Jesus is saying, don't rejoice in this. Well, he's not saying don't rejoice. He's saying move where you find your joy from one place to another. Don't rejoice in this, he says, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What Jesus is saying is don't tie your joy to your earthly ministerial success, because you might not always have success in ministry. He says, tie your hope, tie your joy to the fact that you are known by God, because you will always be known by God. This is a truth that's unchangeable. We have to remember what Jesus is talking about in this passage. He's talking about the reality that he will be delivered over to die. He'll be killed, he'll be buried, but they will see him again. He'll rise from the grave. And this is where their joy is supposed to find its roots. This is where they're supposed to plant themselves. In this reality, the tomb is empty. Death has been defeated. Sins now are able to be forgiven by God. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Their joy is grounded in the fact that Jesus rose again. One of my middle school basketball coaches, when I was in sixth grade, taught us a lot about the art of trash talk, which is just the kind of person that he was. We spent lots of our practice time talking about trash talk, and I forget most of it, thanks be to God, but I remember one bit that I think is actually helpful, where he'd say, the best response against trash talk is winning, right? That's what he'd say. He's like, no matter what someone says, no matter how hurtful they say something, you know, like no matter what they do, if you can point up at the scoreboard and go, hey, scoreboard, and it shows that you're beating them, they have no response against that. And as a sixth grader, I was like, mind blown. I'm going to so do that. And I just had this ready, like, to say scoreboard and to totally own one of my opponents. We played 20 games that season. We won 2 of them. And so I got to share that line twice, which you know I did. And I love that line because it recognizes, okay, You are hurling things at me. There are things that may be genuinely painful for me to hear. But right now, I'm on the team that's winning. I'm on the team that's winning. Friend, if you are in Christ, you are on the winning team. You can respond to your suffering by saying scoreboard. I hate how flippant that sounds, but the reality of it is so true. When your heart condemns you for the seriousness of your sins, you can tell your heart, "Heart, the tomb is empty. I trust in Jesus. And so there is now no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ Jesus." When you are suffering physically, you can ground your joy in the hope that's found in 2 Corinthians 4, that this light momentary affliction is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. When you grieve the death of a loved one, you can ground your joy in the fact that our God hates death. He hated it so much that he took it upon himself. He suffered death and he defeated death, that all who trust in him could follow in Jesus' resurrected footsteps, that we will have life again. This is a joy that cannot be stolen because it's based upon an empty tomb. It's based upon an empty tomb that 2,000 years ago, no one was able to find Jesus' body, and they still haven't, because he raised from the grave and he offers us life. This is a joy that can live with all other human emotions: happiness, sadness, pain, fear, anxiety, loneliness. This is a joy that's not dependent on our ups and downs. This is a joy that's rooted in something unchangeable and unshakable. So, the joy that Jesus offers us, it dignifies our suffering. It cannot be stolen. And finally, it is connected to a person. That person is God. Read with me what Jesus promises his disciples in verses 23 and 24. He says, "In that day," and so "in that day" is the day that Jesus is resurrected. He's ascended into heaven. He's glorified. He's with the Father. "In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive." And I love this last line: "That your joy may be full." That your joy may be full. Jesus is telling his disciples of the amazing reality that his life and work provide for them. Because we have a mediator who is both truly human and truly God, we have access through Jesus to offer our requests to the living God. We have access to request what we need, what we want, what we desire to God. When Jesus says, "Ask in my name," he doesn't say, "Make this the penultimate thing that you say, you know, that in Jesus' name, amen." He doesn't just mean end your prayers like that, though I think it's a great way to end your prayers. He's saying, "Come to the Father with the access I gave you. Come to the Father with the key that I gave you." We don't come to the Father on our own terms. We come through Jesus, who gives us full hearing before God, our Father. And I'm disappointed in myself, if I can be honest with you. I'm disappointed in myself for how I tend to read passages like these. My first instinct is typically to just start blabbering on about how Jesus doesn't actually mean whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. He doesn't mean whatever. You couldn't ask him for a Ferrari or 2,000 Instagram followers or do whatever. You can't ask whatever. He just means whatever God wants to give you, he'll give you. So just ask for those things. And by reading it like this, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it to you." By reading it and going, "Well, Jesus, not whatever. He won't give you whatever. There's certainly limits to what he'll do," we're missing the point of what Jesus is saying. We're missing the force of his words, the thrust of his argument. Because when we just go, "Well, he won't get a Ferrari," or "he won't give us, you know, whatever, popularity," whatever it may be, we're forgetting that Jesus actually does promise us something here. That whatever we ask in his name, the Father will give it to us. And in this way, stay with me here, because you're going to disagree at first. Stay with me. In this way, I'm okay with you asking God for a Ferrari. I'm okay with you asking him for $1 million. I'm okay with you asking him for popularity or comfort or convenience. I'm okay with that. Why? If my kid came up to me and said, Dad, could I stick my finger in the outlet? I would say, no, but wow, I'm glad you asked, right? Say, wow, I am certainly glad that you decided to ask me about that. It is never a bad thing for a child to come and present their requests before their father. And in this way, I wonder if we can read this verse, and instead of going, well, Jesus doesn't mean whatever we ask, you know, he just means what we should ask for. What if instead of going that direction with it, what if we take it like, okay, I think I'm going to ask God for whatever I need. I think I'm going to present every request I have up to God. I think if I have a desire, I'm going to be open to God with it, even if it's frivolous. I'm just going to let God know. And I've had prayers like this, friends, where I say, God, I really want this. I know you're probably not going to give it to me, but I really want it. And that right there is showing us this joy that we have isn't just connected to the things that we may receive, but it's connected to knowing a Father who loves us, a Father who will happily give us everything that's good for us. I really believe that. That when we make our requests and our needs known before God, we can trust that he's a good Father who will happily give us everything that's good for us. And if you're a cynic like me, you hear that sentence and you go, well, maybe God thinks it's good for me to lose my job and to suffer physically and lose a loved one, and he'll say, that's good for me. Yeah, you are right. God may see all sorts of hardships and see that as being good for you. But that mindset is communicating some assumption we have about God. God's out to get me. God ultimately doesn't want my joy. God wants me to suffer. And that mindset reminds us of how we're viewing God. Do we view him as a good father who will happily give us everything that's good for us? If we view God and we feel like we kind of need to hold out on talking to him, because if we say something wrong, he's going to give us what we ask for and really destroy our lives. This isn't the picture of a father here, friends. Our joy is connected to a person that you can trust to bring the deepest parts of you and the most shallow parts of you. You can offer all of you to God through prayer in Christ Jesus. And you can trust that my God is a good father who will take care of my every need. In a few hours after teaching this to the disciples, maybe a few minutes after teaching this to the disciples, Jesus finds himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's sweating blood. He's crying out. And what's he doing? He's praying to the Father. And I would argue that the picture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is a picture of joy. Remember, Jesus is a Holy Spirit-led person. He never lost the fruit of the Spirit. So he is exhibiting joy in the garden. Does it look like singing and dancing and forgetting about suffering? No. What Jesus's joy looked like was offering himself to the Father, to trust that the Father would care for him, would care for his every need. And friends, this is the picture of joy that's available to us. Will you suffer? Yes. Is life going to be painful? Yes. But can we have fullness of joy? Yes. Why? Because Jesus was faithful. Jesus faithfully presented himself to God. Jesus walked on the road to Calvary. He died a death that we deserved. He was buried in the grave, and he rose on the third day, and he gave us access to God. So friend, if you've never put your trust in Jesus, let me invite you today to trust in Jesus for the first time. It doesn't mean that you've got your life together. It means you see the severity of your sin, the goodness of Jesus, and you trust in his work and what he is, or who he is and what he's done for all that you need. And you start walking with him and you start following him. And you trust that Jesus has more than enough for you. And if you have trusted in Jesus before, let me invite you into a path where we can have our joy be made full. And how do we do that? It's not just by stepping up our game. It's by Let me present all of myself to God. When I pray, let me just tell him about everything. And I think that in this relationship with us and the Father, that that's how we're going to be experiencing this full and lasting joy. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much that you are out for our joy. Even when our life circumstances might communicate that, you know, we feel like you're out to get us, that is just not the case. You care for us. You're tender with us. You give us everything that's good for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us be a church that's dependent on you, that every need, every desire, every request that we have, we would offer it up to you, trusting that you're a good Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.